2, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord for his people this morning. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Brothers and sisters, this is the reading of God's holy word, and you may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask, O Lord, that you would take this passage that is so familiar, and that you would open our eyes to see new things. Lord, one of the challenges every time of the year, like Christmas or Easter, when we hear the same passages read on and preached on, it's very difficult, or it's very easy, rather, to fall into the temptation of thinking, I've heard all this before. I know the story. I know the point. Father, I pray that you would just open our hearts, that you would guard us from having that mentality this morning, and that you would open our eyes to the glory, the beauty, and the majesty of Jesus Christ this Christmas. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you. I've been watching here and there Christmas movies, working my way up to the Christmas season. And you know, it's interesting to me that there really is, in every Christmas movie, whether you're talking about old ones or new ones, there really is, seems to be no such thing as a perfect Christmas. Have you noticed that? I mean, if you watch particularly the old ones, I mean, Miracle on 34th Street, which really begins on Thanksgiving Day, on the Macy's, Thanksgiving parade in New York, you watch that movie and you realize there really is no such thing as a perfect Christmas. You know it's not right when Kris Kringle is getting arrested and dragged through the legal system, right? You know, you watch movies like It's a Wonderful Life and realizing that this man who seemed to have done nothing wrong his whole life, he's been an admirable citizen of Bedford Falls, finds himself in financial dire straits to the point where he's contemplating suicide, and he's got to be shown what the world would be like without him. You know, a man willing to commit suicide and leave his family behind on the holidays doesn't really sound like a perfect Christmas, does it? Or you look at some of the newer movies. Kevin McAllister got left behind, not once, but twice. I mean, if somebody called DCFS on that family, I mean, they would have taken him away. Or depending on whether or not you like him, you know, when Buddy the Elf shows up at your house, if you don't like him, you really realize this is really not going to be a perfect Christmas. But have you ever thought about what the perfect Christmas would look like for you? I mean, the absolute perfect Christmas. Like, everything has to be so perfect that when it's said and done, you look back and you think, I could not have planned that any more precisely or any better. Now, I have to confess that every time Christmas comes and goes, I always feel like it comes and goes too quickly. And when it's all over, I don't know about you, but I often think of like the things that I wish I would have done or had time to do, or the people I wish I would have been able to connect to but really didn't. And I look back and I realize, okay, once again, Christmas has come and it's gone, and once again, it was not the perfect Christmas. Now, our passage this morning in Luke chapter 2 is, again, a very familiar one, but I think it has something new to say to each and every one of us this year as we look at a story that, while familiar, we have to realize when we get into the details, Mary and Joseph probably didn't look back and think that that was the perfect Christmas either. And the passage really brings the point out here that Christmas reveals God's sovereignty in the world, his faithfulness to his promises, and his compassion for the lowly. In fact, you'll see that big idea, if you're visiting with us this morning, printed in your bulletin. And that's the idea that I believe this passage unpacks. And the question that leads us to is, what is Christmas meant to reveal to us about God's character and his heart? That's really what it's all about. And I want to begin with you right from the beginning in verse 1, as we see God's sovereignty working its way out through an imperial decree. Look at me again at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, interestingly enough, that word decree is probably a word in Greek that many of you have heard before. It's the word dogma. It means an imperial declaration. It is to be legally carried out. And it's a decree that went out from the very emperor himself, Caesar Augustus, as you see in verse 1. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, what do we know about Caesar Augustus? What do we know about him historically? Well, we know he became the Roman emperor in 27 BC, so quite some time before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he reigned until 14 AD. In fact, when you look at some of the length of the reigns of many of the Roman emperors throughout history, you'll notice that's not a short reign. That's a pretty good tenure as the emperor. His name, Augustus, means the exalted one. Latin term, but it means the exalted one. In fact, what was so special about this exalted one was that he was the nephew and then therefore the adopted son of his predecessor, Julius Caesar, who didn't produce an heir of his own, at least one that could ascend the throne. Now, we also know from him historically, and this kind of leads into what we know about him biblically as well, and how his reign affected what God was doing in history at this time. He accomplished something called the Pax Romana, which means simply the Roman peace. In fact, again, biblically, when you look at the book of Acts and you see the apostles, not just Paul, but primarily Paul, going from one city to the next, seemingly without problems of war or running into political issues, you know that that's because of the Pax Romana that Caesar Augustus had instituted. It was a time of tremendous peace among the whole empire. And it was that peace that really ushered in a period where the gospel can go out to the nations that were within the Roman Empire and be received by many peoples, not just Jews. In fact, this is a man who ushered in the golden age of Roman culture, architecture, and literature. In fact, when you look at some of the Roman emperors that followed him, you just see this incredibly steep moral decline that occurred throughout the Roman Empire. I mean, some of his predecessors did absolutely horrible things that we don't have time to get into this morning, and it's besides the point of this passage, but in many ways, we can see God's sovereignty in bringing his son Jesus into the world during a time when a man is reigning who reflects Jesus in many ways. In fact, that really lends to the importance of who this Roman emperor was in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you've ever heard of the term a foil or a literary foil, that's exactly what Augustus was to Jesus Christ. If you don't know what that means, it just simply means he was like a mirror reflection in many ways of who Jesus was. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. What does his name mean? It means the exalted one. He was the adopted son of his predecessor, and he's the one who brought peace to the empire. Well, think about who Jesus Christ was. Jesus Christ is not his name. It doesn't just mean exalted one. He is the exalted one. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Son of David, not just an adopted son of David, but literally the Son of David through natural generation, through his mother Mary. And it was Jesus whom God sent into the world to not just bring the Pax Romana, but to bring worldwide peace through his cross, whereas Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, Jesus brings peace and reconciliation of all things to God himself. In other words, while Augustus brings a political peace, Jesus brings a lasting peace that reaches to the very depths of the conscience. So this exalted one who sends out this decree, this dogma, as we see in verse 1, is really, at the end of the day, a very faint reflection of a greater king, much like an ember that is about to burn out is but a faint reflection of the bonfire that was once burning so brightly. That's what we see here. We see God working, his sovereignly working through the imperial decrees of this Roman emperor. But when we go to look at verse 2, we see God's sovereignty through world events, not just through an imperial decree. Look at verse 2. This was the first registration. Maybe your translation in front of you says census. This is the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now again, that word census there, or as the ESV renders it here, registration, is a word that occurs 7 times in this particular passage. So we know that that's the important thing we're supposed to grasp onto here. But it occurred while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now again, Quirinius, we know, was governor of Syria and Judea from the years 6 AD, or 6 to 12 AD, according to historians. Now, that, if you think about that date, that's a little after the time of Christ. But what most scholars think was that he served as governor twice, once during BC and the second time during AD. In fact, we know several things about this man. He imposed a tax on the Jews that led to the creation of the Jewish sect called the Zealots. You remember Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus' disciples, was part of that group. It was the Zealots who revolted against Rome with disastrous consequences. I would think we as Americans might have some sympathy for the Zealots. I mean, why were the Zealots really revolting against Rome? They didn't want to be taxed. Isn't that what the problem we had with Britain way back in the day? But that's what was going on. And this is what Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 was referring back to when he talks about a uprising, a revolt that was led by a certain guy who claimed to be a Messiah, and the Romans had to crush him. Now we do know that a decree did go out in, believe it or not, 6 AD. Again, most scholars put Jesus' birth right around 6 to 4 BC. But if you think about the timing of how this would work, if a decree goes out in Rome in 6 AD, it's not that far-fetched to assume that, you know, barring a revolt that had to be put down, it might take 2 years or so, give or take a year or two, for the decree to actually be enforced in Judea when we find ourselves coming to our story this morning. And then that leads us to look at verse 3, as we see not just God's sovereignty through an imperial decree, not just through world events, but through cultural customs. Take a look at verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. You're probably thinking, well, what does that have to do with cultural customs? Well, it was not the custom of Rome to send the various citizens in its empire back to their hometown in order to get registered. That was a very Jewish thing to do. And it was likely something that was carried out by Herod the Great, who was not just familiar with Roman custom, being the king, but also familiar with Jewish customs. So we see that As Calvin highlights here, we see the wonderful providence of God directing the affairs of earthly kingdoms to accomplish the purposes of his heavenly kingdom. And so again, remember the question that we asked from the beginning. What is Christmas designed by God to reveal about his own character and his own heart? That was the question we wanted to ask. Well, we see the heart of God in this Christmas story because he sovereignly works through worldly events for the purpose of his own kingdom. Now, I want you to think about the grandiose nature of God's sovereignty here. Because this Christmas story is meant to show us and teach us just how big and powerful God really is. Just like the Jews that lived within the pale of a world power, a world empire, the same is true of us today. We as Christians in the United States of America, in the 21st century, in 2023, we live today in a major world power. And in both cases, in the Roman Empire, just as well as today, the politics that drive the powers that be are not primarily concerned with promoting the kingdom of God. Isn't that true? When you look at politics today, I don't care if we're talking left-wing politics, right-wing politics, or anything in the center, the main concern of American politics is not promoting the kingdom of God. Kind of a side note, brothers and sisters, let's always be careful about aligning a political agenda with God's kingdom in this world. And yet, at the same time, God's sovereignty does not neglect or always fail to use things that happen in this world for the benefit of his kingdom. And yet, that's exactly what we're confronted with this Christmas, and this story is God's sovereignty. Why does it challenge us? Why does God's sovereignty challenge us? Not just at Christmas time, but any time. Well, it challenges our sense of priority that we have, especially during Christmas, doesn't it? For most of us, Christmas is about our own celebration. Christmas can very easily become very me-centered. You know, we wonder what we're going to get for Christmas. We wonder how much our Christmas bonus is going to be this year. We wonder, or maybe worry, when we set our plans, how are all these little moving pieces going to come together? One of the things I prayed about downstairs when the elders and I met for prayer before our service this morning and for you guys is that you guys would not fall into the temptation of being here this morning and worshiping the Lord and hearing his word preached, that this would not just be a box to check off on the otherwise list of things that you probably have to do today and tomorrow, but that this would really be the centerpiece of your Christmas celebration. And I want to challenge you this morning from God's word to see that God is doing more than we realize he's doing for his kingdom this Christmas. And that leads us to explore or examine our own expectations this year in light of God's sovereignty. Now, I know for a fact that for many, Christmas can be a very stressful time in the year. Maybe some people are unemployed or underemployed and are wondering, do they have enough money to be a blessing to their families? Maybe you did not get that Christmas bonus I just mentioned that you were relying on. Maybe some of you are planning to do something for family who are coming into town very soon and you've still got things to worry about. Or others may not get to see their families this year. And still others, like me, as I've been doing for the last few months, have been wrestling with broken health, which makes it seem like it's going to be anything but a Merry Christmas, right? And you have all these expectations, but reality seems to run smack in the face of those expectations. And many of us worry about how these things are going to work out. But the problem with this kind of stress, brothers and sisters, is we often fail to acknowledge the sovereignty of God over our circumstances. And this passage, again, is meant to remind us the good news that God has already sovereignly orchestrated the events of history to bring the greatest gift that he could give you this Christmas, which is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is why Paul said in Romans chapter 8:32, and if you listen to me preach long enough, you will hear me just come back to that passage over and over and over again. But it says this: He, being God the Father, did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us. And because of that, how will he not also graciously give us all things? And so as you wrestle with the sovereignty of God this Christmas and how it relates to your circumstances or maybe your plans, which maybe aren't going as expected, there's great comfort in this sovereignty of God. You know, some of you may be celebrating the first Christmas without a loved one who may have passed away. I remember my first Christmas without my father a few years ago, and yeah, it was not the same. But I remember sensing God's comfort and God's presence as my heavenly Father in a way that I never had before. So the encouragement is that God's sovereignty is, in this passage, is meant to bring comfort in a way that maybe we did not expect. And so the question, by way of application, that I want you to wrestle with is, what is God teaching you about what he's doing in the world? But also, more importantly for you, what do you think he's teaching you about what he's doing in your own life this Christmas? What is he doing in your own heart? Those are the kind of things we really need to wrestle with if we're really going to appreciate what he's really done, what we're supposed to remember this Christmas. And brothers and sisters, all of that just funnels right down into our very first point. I know I usually give the points at the beginning and then hash them out, but this time the points kind of funnel out of the story, and our first point is Christmas reveals God's sovereignty in the world. But it's not just his sovereignty. The story does continue, doesn't it, in verse 4. In fact, if you look with me at verse 4, you will see God's faithfulness to his prophecy. Verse 4 says this: And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Let's stop there really quick. Let's look at verse 4. What do we know about Nazareth in Galilee? Well, back in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we know that this is where Mary and Joseph were from, and likely they were raised. If you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael says to Philip, when he comes to him and says, "We found the Messiah, the one that Moses wrote about," his response is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, it's like a tongue-in-cheek. It's like saying, "Can anything good come out of the ghetto?" If I were to preach this in Chicago, I'd be like, "Can anything good come out of the south side of Chicago?" I'm not familiar with this geography here in Baltimore, but maybe Baltimore, you would think the same thing. It had a bad, nasty, sketchy reputation, didn't it? That's what we know about where they're from. But the question is, why are they going to Bethlehem in Judea? Well, we get a glimpse of it here in verse 4. It's the city of David because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, you see, you can read the whole book of Ruth. And what you find is, with the exception of the first section in chapter 1, the rest of it takes place in Bethlehem of Judea. And if you go to chapter 4 of Ruth, verses 18 to 22, you find David's family genealogy can be traced from Bethlehem through Ruth and Boaz. Fast forward to 1 Samuel 16, that's where David's at when he's a little boy. As Saul has been rejected as king in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 15, God sends him to Bethlehem saying, "I want you to anoint of the sons of Jesse the next king. I've chosen a man who has a heart after my own. It's a very important characteristic of David, isn't it? He's a man after God's own heart. And interestingly enough, when you get to 1 Samuel 16, Samuel comes to town and meets with Jesse, and Jesse's got six other sons. David is the seventh and the youngest, and he's out in the field, and yet, you know, the older sons who are much more athletic and probably masculine and very handsome to look at, they get all paraded before Samuel and then get rejected. And David, the youngest, the baby of the family, is the one who's chosen. It's because of that that we have the passage and the promise that we read from Micah chapter 5 this morning. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from the ancient days. You see, God is in the process in this passage, through a census, through world events, to bring about the fulfillment of his prophecies that he had given in the Old Testament scriptures. It's interesting to me that the name of the city, Bethlehem, is Hebrew for, we translate that, the house of bread. Again, cross-referencing this with John chapter 6, Jesus reveals himself to be the bread of life that comes down from heaven. It is interesting to me that the bread of life, the bread of heaven that comes down out of heaven, is born in the house of bread as God proves faithful to fulfill his promises to his people. But you see, in verse 5, the faithfulness continues. It's not just faithfulness to a prophecy, it is faithfulness to certain people. Let's take a look at verse 5. Why are they going? Well, verse 5, to be registered, and he's with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. So we have Joseph and we have Mary traveling. Well, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but what does it mean to be betrothed? Because you got to remember, Jewish culture 2,000 years ago and then before that is not the same as culture today in 21st century America. We don't talk necessarily about being betrothed today. We normally, if some families do courting, they go from courting to like engagement to marriage, or dating to engagement to marriage. What does it mean to be betrothed? Well, a lot of times I hear ministers and preachers equate it to being engaged. In an American context, you put a ring on the finger and you ask the, you know, first you ask her to marry you. She says yes, you put the ring on the finger, and that's kind of the promise, and you're in that period. But it's a little stronger than an engagement in the American sense, because in an American engagement, if it really doesn't work out, what can you do? You can break the engagement off. You can give the ring back. And if the guy was smart enough to keep the receipt, he might be able to take the ring back and get his money back. Right? That sounds so unromantic when you put it that way, doesn't it? Guys, this is why I'm still single. You can laugh. But it's stronger than engagement, isn't it? In fact, being betrothed at that time and in that culture actually had a legally binding effect. It wasn't necessarily something that could be broken. Because when you go to Matthew's gospel and you look at when Joseph finds that Mary was pregnant, what was his natural assumption of her? His natural assumption is that she had been unfaithful to him. I mean, can you imagine the difficulty? I mean, particularly you ladies, can you imagine the difficulty of telling your father and your mother and then, you know, the guy you're supposed to marry, that you're pregnant, and just saying, oh, but trust me, I've been faithful. Don't you worry about that. Are they really going to believe you? Probably not. And with good reason. But what was Joseph really thinking about doing about this in Matthew chapter 1? He was going to, gentle translations will say, you know, put her away secretly. Really, what he's seeking to do is divorce her privately, so that she wouldn't get stoned, you know, in the town square. But the idea of divorcing her shows you how legally binding this relationship of being betrothed really was. And normally this is a period that lasted about a year, where each of the spouses proved themselves to be faithful to one another. And they did this where the girl still lived at home, and the guy took a year to kind of prepare and build a home so that he can bring her to. And the final part of that celebration was usually parading, and it's like a parade, a joyful occasion where he brings her, picks her up from her parents' house, and brings her to his house. And so they're betrothed, and they go together. It really wasn't assumed that she had to go with him, but you have to ask yourself, why would she go with him? Again, Roman law typically required the men to register their families in the census. Why is she going with? Well, again, if they're in Nazareth, and she's pregnant, and they're not yet married, they have not come together, can you imagine the town gossip? Can you imagine how this trip might have been seen from their perspective as the mercy and faithfulness of God to them, to get away from the prying eyes, to get away from the gossip of the townsfolk who are spreading rumors about them? They can get away. I mean, they would have been the talk of the town. So what are we to glean from this? It's God's faithfulness to his prophecy and his faithfulness to his people in verses 4 and 5. Well, again, we're asking the question, you know, what does Christmas and the Christmas story show us about the heart and the character of God? Well, we continue to see the heart of God as he proves faithful to his promises to very specific people. Sometimes people in need. Now, I want to kind of fast forward here, because what really is the ultimate promise of God to his people? There's all kinds of promises that you can read throughout the Old Testament. The promise to send a Messiah. The promise in Isaiah 53, which is an incredible prophecy and description of the cross. The promise of the second half of Psalm 22 of a resurrection and glory. The promise of land and a kingdom. But what's ultimately really, what does it boil down to? Well, we've just spent several months in 1 John, so I'll bring you back to something that probably should be familiar to you in 1 John. Chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, it says this: "Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you," in other words, the gospel, "then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." So in other words, Christmas summarizes just how far God went to ensure and secure the eternal life of his people. And that's our second point. Christmas doesn't just reveal God's sovereignty, it also reveals God's faithfulness to his promises. And that brings us really to the last two verses, doesn't it? Look at how this was accomplished, specifically in this case. Verse 6, we see his compassion revealed in the lowliness of a manger. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And when she gave birth to her firstborn son, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the inn." Well, many church fathers believe that Christ was born in a cave. We can't really be certain about that, although many residents in Bethlehem had caves carved out of the rock that they used to shelter their animals at night. But the fact here that he was laid in a manger reveals the lowliness of Mary and Joseph. And by the way, if I ever am fortunate enough to make it, you know, here long enough to preach through the Gospel of Luke at some point, you know, Luke's main concern in his gospel is to demonstrate that Jesus came for those who were outcasts and those who were lowly in the world. And we also see that compassion, not just in the manger, in the lowliness of the manger, but we see God's compassion outside of the inn. Well, this is interesting. I mean, if you're like me, you know, it's easy to read that and think, you know, okay, they couldn't find a Motel 6 in Bethlehem somewhere open that had a vacancy. I mean, have you ever been on a road trip and you pull over somewhere and you just cannot find, like, a vacancy anywhere? And then you have to keep driving to the next town? Well, they didn't have that luxury here because they had to be in Bethlehem. This word for inn that he uses is the same one used in Luke 22:11 for the upper room where Jesus and his disciples had the Last Supper. It's the same exact Greek word. And what it was, you know, because people would swell into Jerusalem and the environs around Jerusalem, which Bethlehem was, during those feast days, the city would go from like 70,000 to sometimes 3 million. And so a lot of people that lived there, they would have upper rooms built where they could rent that space out to those coming and visiting. Well, this may not have been a feast day, but it was a time when a lot of people are swelling to that city because of the census. Now, I want you to think about what's important about this. Why is it significant that Jesus here and his parents particularly cannot find room in an inn? It's significant because in the Middle East to this day, it was no different of Jews in the first century. Hospitality was part and parcel and crucial to their culture. You see it over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. You remember when the three men came to Abraham under the oak of Mamre? What does he do? He makes a meal for them. He shows hospitality. What about Sodom and Gomorrah when the angels come into the town square and they're going to spend the night in the square? It was hospitality, the hospitality of Lot in particular, that brought them in. Hospitality was crucial. And so what this shows you is that those in Bethlehem failed to show Mary and Joseph hospitality despite their great need. I mean, think about it. It's not that they came there and they had family that they stayed with for a little while. That would make no sense, because why would the family throw them out at the time when this woman, who's pregnant and about to give birth, has her greatest need? This lack of hospitality is a foretaste of what will eventually happen to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really why he came, isn't it? What does the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 11 say? He came to his own and his own did not receive him. This rejection points to the ultimate rejection of the cross. And so again, we come back to our question. What does Christmas reveal about God's character and his heart? Well, we see lastly the heart of God in this Christmas story through his compassion for the lowly, the humble, and those who are rejected by everybody else. And so what this drives us to, brothers and sisters, is we become lowly when we see our true need. It's amazing to me that Christianity seems to be growing and spreading so rapidly in parts of the world where you maybe wouldn't expect it to. But then you get a country like ours, and, you know, let's face it, we've had a lot of blessing in this country, haven't we? For a long time. But when all of our material needs are met, it becomes truly difficult to see the real spiritual needs that every one of us has. You see, the lowliness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his family in this particular story is revealed to move us to see our own lowliness. And this begins when we understand how large the sovereignty of God is, which we saw in the first couple verses. But by nature, what's our true need? What makes us really lowly in God's sight? It's the fact that we are all born into sin and separated from God. We are spiritually lowly before him. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters of Christ." See, the application here for those who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior is to see your need and then to receive the gift of God's grace that is offered to you this year and this morning in Jesus Christ. The reason that a little baby was born of a virgin was so that we might be born again to eternal life, which was the promise that God made that I just highlighted from 1 John chapter 2. Now, for those of us who have given our lives to Christ, the response here is humility. Those who've come to see the Lord Jesus Christ and have embraced him as Lord and Savior, our response this morning and this Christmas is humility. And think about what James says in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, and then verse 10. "But he, being God, gives more grace." Which, let me pause and just say, you will never exhaust the grace of God. "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." What is the promise? That in eternal life, when our inheritance as sons and daughters of the Lord is made evident when Christ returns a second time, which we should be looking forward to at Christmas time, even though we're looking back, we should be looking forward when he comes back and we receive our inheritance, the glory that those who belong to Jesus will receive freely by grace will outstrip anything that Caesar Augustus, who was exalted, received in this world. Humble yourselves, brothers and sisters, before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. And when you put all of this together in this Christmas story, it brings you right back to the main idea of this whole sermon, doesn't it? Christmas reveals God's sovereignty in the world, his faithfulness to his promises to you and I, and his compassion for lowly people like us. Isn't that good news? Isn't that worth celebrating? That he's never going to throw us out when we come to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we are truly grateful, Lord, that while you are holy and while you are sovereign and while you are omnipotent and majestic, you are also faithful. You are also compassionate. And we know, as sinners, Lord, you do not have to be like that with us. But you choose to be because it gives you more glory. And Lord, in your greatest glory is our greatest good. And so this Christmas, O Lord, we pray that you would fill us with more of your Son, more awe, more wonder, more love, and more appreciation and worship for him. And we ask these things, Lord, in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we come to you. Amen.